The words of verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 118. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. From time to time, it is entirely appropriate and indeed demanded that pastors and preachers should address events of great significance. I do not believe that those occasions should be every month or even every year, but there are some national and global events of such importance that it would be quite short-sighted and blind and ignorant not to acknowledge them and indeed address them in some sense in preaching. And if I think about my own lifetime, which hasn't been very long, there are some events that certainly would have demanded that kind of address. The fall of the Berlin Wall would be one example. The destruction of the Twin Towers on 9/11 would be another example. And here is another case when it seems right that we should think together today about what this means. If you've come here today looking for some justification of the way you voted 10 days ago, or some political insight into how things may unravel over the next few weeks and years, if you've come here for expert political commentary, you've come to the wrong place, because I don't want to and have no right to and no ability to offer such things. And yet, we must, as the Lord's people, think about this biblically. On Friday, Professor Andre Spicer in The Guardian spoke of what he called a Brexistential crisis. I'm sure that word will become one of the trending terms, one of these viral words over coming days and weeks. A Brexistential crisis. And he writes, "The feeling of hopelessness suggests some parts of the British population are experiencing a collective existential crisis." In other words, a crisis about the very meaning of our own existence. "Take a look round and you will find many of the symptoms. Many describe feeling deeply saddened, bleak, or depressed by the results of the referendum. Popular discussion threads have appeared on websites with titles like, 'Does anyone feel genuinely depressed by Brexit?' Another feature of an existential crisis is a sense of isolation. Many see the result as cutting Britain off from the rest of the world and representing a turn inwards. Then there is a sense of trauma. Pay careful attention to how people talk about the referendum, and you will notice it is often in very visceral and disturbing terms. They talk about it as a body blow, a catastrophe, or even a death." Well, two particular observations came to me as I have tried to look and listen and observe over the last few days here and in the locality. Two observations, two things that I think we see, and two things we must address. One of them is crisis. We see a sense of crisis, as that Guardian writer has just described. And then secondly, we see a sense of profound confusion. And I'm sure these two are organically related. Where there is a great crisis, there will result confusion. Where there is a sense of confusion, there will be a sense of crisis. But I want this morning to address crisis. And this evening, and then maybe next Sunday evening, if I need to address confusion. And so my first point is a question. And I'm sure you'll see that these issues go far, far beyond the current political debate, though they include it. But my first point is this. What should we do in a crisis? Let me give three well-known figures and three well-known quotes as to how one might act in a crisis. And the first of them is what I might call the Corporal Jones method. You know who Corporal Jones was? Clive Dunn's character in Dad's Army. And you know that whenever there was any sense of minor alarm, Corporal Jones would start piping up, "Don't panic, don't panic, don't panic." The irony being, of course, that he was panicking profoundly himself. But if you shout, "Don't panic," loudly enough, maybe you'll stop yourself panicking and other people stop panicking. Actually, it always worked the other way around. It doesn't work. There's a slightly more sober case then, isn't there, secondly? There's what we might call the Rudyard Kipling method. Kipling's most famous poem, If. If you can keep your head while those around you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. And the poem, I believe, ends that if you manage to do all these things, yours is the world and everything in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. You'll have a stiff upper lip. And you'll stand as a man because you refuse to panic and fear when there is a crisis. And that's what we all simply have to do. Sounds a very proper approach, doesn't it? But what if that stiff upper lip begins wobbling uncontrollably? And what if you really don't know who to turn to, and you find neither within yourself nor other people the resources to be able to stand in a time of great crisis? What do you do? That's no good in the long run, is it? Everything's falling down all round about me, and my house is in flames, the city is in flames, the country is being invaded, the world is falling apart, but I'm standing here and I'm keeping my head. Well, okay, what are you going to do? Who are you going to ask? Then there's a third example. It's what I call the George VI methodology. King George VI, father of our present queen, a man who knew everything about crisis, a man who knew everything about anxiety and panic, a man who from his childhood suffered the debilitating, embarrassing, painful anxiety of a stammer. And if you've ever seen the film The King's Speech, a wonderful film, you know how it begins. There is the Duke of York standing in Wembley Stadium in 1925, addressing the great Empire Exhibition with thousands of people there. And in front of him is a microphone with a red light flashing. And this man has to deliver a speech that the whole world is going to hear. And although the film exaggerates it considerably, he is in agony and in torture as he seeks to get those words out. And then the same man, 11 years later, facing a great crisis. His brother's going to marry an American divorcee, and he's going to inherit the throne at a few weeks' notice, and he collapses. And then 3 years later, you remember, another great crisis. The war begins. And this king, who has to give a speech, and he hates speaking, has to address not only the nation, but what was then the British Empire. And you'll remember the words that he quoted. Words that I understand were actually given to him by the advice of his wife, Queen Elizabeth, later the Queen Mother. A poem that he read. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." And it's a very short step from there, isn't it, to our text that we have this morning. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And for princes, we could read prime ministers, politicians, presidents, governments, all human authorities. It is better to trust in the Lord than any of these. Now, for what it's worth, a little bit of Bible trivia that you may or may not know. Verse 8 of Psalm 118 just happens to be the middle verse of the whole Bible. The number of verses that come before it and the number of verses that come after it are exactly equivalent. If you don't believe me, witness a perfect balance. There you go. Same pages here, same number of pages here. Now that in itself is of no significance. None whatsoever. But for illustration, it's very useful. Because we are today going to stand in the middle of God's word. There couldn't be a more appropriate verse to be in the middle of the Bible, could there really? I mean, it could have been a verse like this. The number of the tribe of Zebulun was 3,432. I mean, that could be the middle verse in the Bible, and that would be fine. But I find this verse actually is quite helpful to be the middle verse of the Bible. That's where we're going to take our stand this morning. My second point. God is our refuge in a crisis. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now, wait a moment. Is the Bible saying that we should never trust in man at all? Does the Bible say, you can't trust anyone? Of course you can trust God, but you can't trust anyone else. Is that true? Is that true to your experience? Ask yourself the question. Are you as a Christian wrong to ever trust anyone? And I think the answer is no, we should trust people. I trust people. I trust all of you. With good reason. And I hope you trust me. A man trusts his wife. A wife trusts her husband. Children should trust the parents. We should trust our teachers. We should trust our employers. We should trust. The Bible does not say that human trust is misplaced. It says, however, that refuge in the Lord is always better and much better than trust in human beings. Now, what does it mean, this language of trust? Well, we can look at verse 8. If you look at the Hebrew words there, the idea of trust is the sense of leaning upon, relying upon. We need to trust people. Sometimes we need to rely on people. Sometimes we need to lean on people. In a short time, as we've prayed, we will have a new prime minister. Will we be able to trust him or her? Which looks a little more likely at the moment. Let's not pretend otherwise. But we don't know, do we? The answer is that we hope we can trust our Prime Minister to carry out the specific and ultimately limited responsibilities that a Prime Minister is called to carry out. But there's a great difference between trusting and taking refuge. What's the difference? Well, let me make it as visual as I can. You can lean on something or someone that is a comparable size or height or power to yourself in a very physical sense. If I was walking towards this lectern and I tripped and I put my hands down here, this lectern, I'm leaning upon it. I'm trusting it. It's holding me up. I'm putting all my considerable weight on it at the moment. Okay, it's holding me up for a little while. But can I take refuge under it? Oh, you see, the idea of taking refuge is the idea of a shelter. The idea of being shielded from, protected from dangers that are coming around you, from above you, from all around you. Now, this might hold my weight if I lost my balance and fell over, but supposing there was as there was a few nights ago, a tremendous thunderstorm with lightning and thunder and torrential rain and hail and worse. How good would this lectern be? Could I take this outside in the middle of my garden or the middle of Ruskin Park and sit under this and say, well, this lectern will be my refuge from all the weather, from all the elements? Of course it can't. It's not up to that. But if I were in this building, or the manse, a building much bigger than I am, designed to shelter me and to protect me, to be a refuge from rain and snow and hail and lightning and all the rest of it, of course that will protect me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. We can't take refuge under a prime minister. We can't take refuge under any human being. We can't take refuge under any human political, philosophical system. Why not? Hear this. This is the most important thing I've got to say this morning. If the greatest crisis that you and I were facing was Brexit and its consequences, we might, with very good reason, seek ultimate refuge in politics and politicians. And if you take the temperature of the mood in Camberwell and all over London, especially in other parts of the UK, that would be the consensus that you would find. Of course, they will say, the greatest crisis that we are facing is the crisis of Brexit and its aftermath. And even those who voted for Brexit are in many cases saying, well, we didn't know what was going to come. I don't want to go there this morning. And let's not pretend otherwise, that this is a very significant time in our history. It's not wrong to label it as a crisis. It is a crisis. But there's a greater crisis than Brexit. There's a greater crisis than 7/7, 9/11. There's a greater crisis than the outbreak of war. There's a greater crisis than the Battle of the Somme, which was appropriately marked this week. That day when almost 20,000 British soldiers were slaughtered. That was a crisis. We're not facing that at the moment. But I tell you, the whole world is facing a far greater crisis than that. And of that, you need to be absolutely convinced. The greatest crisis is this, that we are in a world of sin and unbelief, and the wrath of God rests upon this world and upon every individual until they find their salvation and their refuge in Jesus Christ. This is the human crisis. This is ultimately the only crisis. Let me put it with another illustration. Here's a hospital full of patients. And the patients are all very sick and dying, because the conditions they have can only be treated with certain medication, with certain treatment, with certain specialist input. And here are the patients, and they're saying to one another in these hospital wards, and they're texting each other, and they're saying, which of us can cure ourselves of this crisis? Can we make ourselves better? And the answer is, they can't. They haven't the expertise. They haven't the medicines. They haven't the skill. They haven't the knowledge. Until someone comes from outside who knows what is the problem, who diagnoses it, who labels it, and who administers the treatment, the only treatment that will make these people better. And here we have our nation now with people wringing their hands about Brexit and saying this is the worst crisis of our lives, and it may be the worst crisis that they've ever really thought about. But it isn't the greatest crisis of all, because our condition is so chronically, utterly sick that we need specialist help from the outside. We're broken. We're disabled. We're malfunctioning. We're condemned. This is the world in which we live. Let me just read some words from Isaiah 59, verses 14 to 17. These words are so appropriate for now and for every day. The Lord is looking at the situation in Judah and he says, look at the public. Look at the public state of things, he says. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Listen to this. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. I'll just pause there. You have the Lord looking at London, looking at the UK, and looking at Europe, and seeing all these people with their wringing hands and their furrowed brows and their fear and their alarm and their panic. And the Lord looks and he says, with all their collective wisdom, they can't do anything. They can't do anything ultimately to save themselves. They don't even know what the great crisis is. But then it says this. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. What am I saying here? It is God who must act and not man. It is God under whom we must take refuge and not man, not woman, not powerful men, not politicians, not economists, not experts. Not scholars, not think tanks, not parties, not great pressure groups, not causes. Under the Lord. An earlier verse in Isaiah puts it even more succinctly. Isaiah 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils are breath, for of what account is he? Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils are breath, for of what account is he? And I come thirdly to this final point, that the cross of Christ alone deals with this greatest crisis. A few moments ago, we read together Psalm 118. What did you think about that psalm? Did you catch the mood of the psalm? Is it a dirge? Is it a woeful, meditative reflection? Is it a moan? Is it a gripe? What is verse 8 actually saying? Is it saying, people are so unreliable, we better trust on God? Is that the sense of the psalm? Is that the mood of the psalm? No! No! It's a song of victory. It's a hymn of deliverance. It's a chorus of worshippers praising God and praising him for this great deliverance. And it's a song that goes emphatically well with this Lord's Supper that we're having this morning. I'm so glad I was directed to preach on these verses this morning, not thinking at the time that this might be a communion service, but it is, and the Lord has woven things together as he does. Because this psalm, 118, is the last of a series of six psalms that were written to accompany the celebration of the Passover. It's been referred to as the Egyptian Hallel, not halal, that's something rather different, the Egyptian hallel. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Hallelujah, let us praise the Lord. This is a hallelujah psalm. And it's sang, or it was sung by the Israelites at the time of the Passover. Do you remember how we read that in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal? And it then says, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? Did they sing, how great the Father's love for us? No. Did they sing, and can it be that I should gain? No. Did they sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, 10,000 Reasons by Matt Redman? I don't think so. They sang this psalm along with other psalms. And it's not too fanciful to suggest that as our Lord Jesus made his way from the upper room where the Last Supper had been celebrated, through Jerusalem, through the Kidron Valley, up in towards the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, that the very words we're thinking about this morning were in his mind and upon his lips. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And let me give you these thoughts this morning. That very evening, the Lord Jesus himself experienced the truth of these words more fully, more profoundly than anyone else ever can. Here was crisis. Here was the greatest crisis ever faced. The world under the holy and righteous wrath of God. A God sending his own Son that he might be made sin and a sin offering to die in the place of sinners. And Jesus knows, as he has known all along, but now knows and feels and senses more than ever, he is that man. He has come to do the will of God, and it's a will that will involve his suffering, his being offered, his being made a sacrifice, his body being torn, his blood being shed, his own very personality, his own self, being, in a way we cannot fathom, turned away from and hidden from the face of his Father, who had loved him, whom he had loved and still loved from eternity. And Jesus is there. And what does Jesus do when he gets there? You remember what he does. He says to his disciples, flesh and blood men like him, please stay with me. Watch with me. My heart is so overwhelmed with sorrow. He goes away and he prays. But he comes back and he finds that they're all asleep. Couldn't you even watch with me for an hour? A little while goes by. The soldiers come to take Jesus away. And what happens when they take him away? We read that the disciples forsook him and fled. A little while goes by. It's the next morning now. 5 days earlier, a crowd had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. And do you know what they had sung when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem? Yep, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Psalm 118 was on their lips. 5 days go by, and now here is this crowd, the same people, the same fervor, the same whipped up sense of excitement there that there was on the Palm Sunday. But now on Good Friday, it's gone from Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to the cries of crucify him, crucify him. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Look at these men. Look at Peter and John and James. Look at Judas. Look at all the disciples. Look at these crowds. Look at them as they mock him and scourge him and beat him and insult him. What's Jesus doing? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And that's why Jesus is going to the cross. Because he loves the people that he came to die for. And he says to you this morning, and he says to me this morning, and he speaks through the word read and preached, and he speaks through what we are about to see and handle and taste and drink. We see that we take refuge in the Lord, for that is what our Lord Jesus did, and he died, that he might, in dying, go to be with his Father. But listen to this. And in doing so, to take us with him, that we might be there, in that refuge forever. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is no trade deal. This is no agreement on residence or freedom of movement. This is no guarantee of the stability of sterling. This is no fixed 5-year term Westminster Parliament. I'm not saying that these are not very important things for us all at the moment. They are, but this is far more, far greater than all these things. This is ultimate. This is eternal. This is forever. This is vast. This is unconquerable. This is of God. This is of your immortal soul, for you are immortal if you trust in Christ. We read these words on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. We began with them as we met together. Isaiah 26. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. This is the last thing I want to say this morning before we sing again. The Guardian article I began with, Andre Spicer, Professor Andre Spicer, who's written, I believe, a book called The Stupidity Paradox, says, perhaps the question we should be asking ourselves now is how our Brexistential crisis can become a source of energy for creating new forms of social, economic, and cultural life. There's a vacuum there, isn't there? The landscape is changing. All around us, things are changing. Maybe the United Kingdom won't be the United Kingdom for much longer. We'll see a little England and an even littler Scotland and a reunited Ireland. I don't know. This is only speculation. But with all of this, with everything changing, what we obviously need to do is new forms of social, economic, and cultural life. Now, if you're anything like me, you read these things, you hear these things, and you really want to weep. That's not what we need. That's not what we need. New forms of economic, social, cultural life. We need the life of God in us. I'm not being nationalistic. I'm not being jingoistic. I'm not talking about this little nation called the UK. I'm not talking only about Europe. I'm talking about the world. But we're starting here. What we need is we need God to revisit us. In the great crisis, recognize the greatest crisis. Put your hand into the hand of God. Trust people to do their jobs. But entrust your soul into the hands of a faithful Creator and Redeemer. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Let God be true, and every man a liar. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's pray together.